Well, good morning again, and could you please keep your Bibles open at Joshua 8? And we'll pray before we consider God's word together, so let's do that. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who hear your word today and take it to heart, believe it and obey it. Help us to do, we pray, what we've just been singing about, to trust in the Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series on the book of Joshua, and we're up to chapter 8. But just to backtrack a little bit, this is the story of the taking of the land of Canaan that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And so the people of Israel have to come in and actually claim it with the help of Yahweh, their God. But before they came into the promised land, on the other side of the Jordan, Moses, the great leader of the people of Israel before Joshua, gave them very clear instructions about what they were to do when they came into the land. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 to 47, that the people were to take to heart all the words that Moses has solemnly declared to them that day. He says they're not just idle words. They're not just words for the sake of words. They're not idle words. They are your life. So these words are going to prolong life, allow life, enrich life in the land of Canaan to which they're going. These are not idle words, they are your life. By them, you will live long in the land. You are crossing the Jordan to possess. Now, the contrast to that was if they did treat them as idle words, then they would not live long in the land. So the whole success of this project of going into Canaan depends on their faithfulness to Yahweh's word. And so the book of Joshua is a series of stories that gives an answer to the question, will they or won't they? Will they treat these words as life, or will they treat them as idle words? Will they or won't they? Well, we've seen already in Jericho, as they come in and engage in their first battle under Joshua's leadership, they have success. But then the passage that Ray preached last week, chapter 7 of Joshua, sin came into the picture and they failed. So two battles, one success, one failure. So the question now is, which is the real Israel? Are they people who will listen to God's word and take it seriously? Or are they going to go the way of Achan? Now, the book of Joshua's got an interesting structure. It's in two halves. The first half, chapters 1 to 12, talks about the crossing into the land and then the conquest of the land. The second part talks about the dividing of the land into the various tribal groups and then how they're going to serve Yahweh in the land itself. Chapter 6 is a picture of success. Chapter 7 is an illustration of failure. What's chapter 8 going to be? That's the question that's posed by the divine author. What's chapter 8 going to be? Success or failure? Blessing or curse? Now, if you're any kind of a sporting fan, as I am, I only have two sporting interests. One of them is football, the other cricket. The rest I don't care much about. But for many years, I've endured the pain of being a Melbourne supporter. And one of the duties of a Melbourne supporter is to just put up with frequent losses. But once a team has lost, then inevitably the coach has to come out with an explanation, because the coach has to keep members and sponsors happy. And so he has to put the loss in context. He has to give a reason for it, but he has to sell the idea of hope. Now, Simon Goodwin, the Melbourne coach, has repeatedly resorted to one of my least favourite phrases. He says, we're going to take a lot of learnings out of today's result. Right? So in other words, the defeat wasn't a complete waste of time, because we're going to learn from it. Now, after all their years of losses, I used to think Melbourne could probably have advanced a PhD thesis in the art of losing. They'd taken so many learnings out of it. The question as we come to chapter 8 is Israel going to take any learnings out of chapter 7? Are they going to learn from the failure that they've had there? Because don't forget that their task is to take to heart all the words of Yahweh. Because when they do, as in chapter 6, that leads to victory. And that's the product. That's what will enable them to have a long life in the land. And so we get to chapter 8, which is AI 2, which is the rematch. Now, this is another sporting metaphor. If ever you, I don't recommend it, but you know, boxing contests or fighting sort of sports, the loser often says, I want a rematch. I want to prove that I can actually defeat this opponent. Well, Israel did not demand a rematch. They were commanded to have a rematch. They were commanded to go again against Ai. And that's in verse 1 of our reading. And you see, the thing is, the deeper problem at Ai was not that they couldn't win, but they couldn't win if they went about it the way they did the first time. And the way they went about it the first time was with sin in their ranks. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, right at the beginning of the description of the first battle of Ai, there's a description of why the battle just can't be successful. And it tells us what the whole chapter's about. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. So things that should have been devoted to destruction were held on to. And that was a sign of Israel breaking faith. And it was all down to this man, Achan, because he took some of the devoted things, and therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. That's why they couldn't win, because they didn't take Yahweh's word seriously. And so the result in chapter 7 was that Israel fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them. So they had to turn on their heels and run. They couldn't do it. Chapter 7 verse 11 tells us that Israel had sinned. They had transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. And so Achan pinched some of the loot, which he should have devoted to destruction. And as a result of that, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They've become devoted for destruction. They should have devoted Ai to destruction, but now they're the objects of God's judgment and wrath. But worse than that, and Ray pointed out last week that this is actually the heart of the chapter. And this should strike a note of terror into all readers. Because the distinctive thing about Israel was that God lived in their midst. That was the thing that made them distinct from any other nation. It was their defining characteristic. Yahweh, the only God, lived among his people. And Yahweh says to them, I will be with you no more. I will be with you no more. Unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. So success is entirely contingent on doing what God says, and doing exactly what God says, and doing all that God says. And so they did. Achan was singled out as the man who had brought defeat on the whole of Israel, and he was stoned to death, and he was buried beneath a pile of stones. And so then we read at the end of chapter 7, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Then the Lord turned, when they'd done what he said they had to do. So chapter 8 begins with Yahweh's reassurance. In chapter 6 we see victory. In chapter 7 it begins with but. So there's victory, but Achan. Chapter 7 ends with forgiveness. Chapter 8 starts with and. Chapter 7 ended with forgiveness. Chapter 8 starts with and. And so it goes on. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. So that's a repeat of the promise, of the command that God gave to Joshua right at the beginning. It echoes what God had said to Moses. I will be with you, therefore you don't have to be frightened. There was plenty to be frightened about because they just had a terrible defeat, even against a fairly weak opponent. Plenty to be frightened about, but Yahweh says, no, with me with you, now that you've done as you should have done, I'll be with you, there's no need to fear. Then he repeats what he's already says, I have given Ai into your hands. So it's as good as done if they do it the way he says. Just like Jericho, which was given into the people's hands. But then he says, and this is unlike Jericho, you may take the plunder. If only Achan had waited. He could have had a good coat. He could have had some nice gold. But he went against the things that Yahweh had said. So this time they are able to take the plunder of the land when against Jericho they were not allowed. But also unlike Jericho, there wasn't going to be any earthquake or whatever it was to cause the walls to fall. This time they were to involve themselves in a military strategy that involved an ambush. And so that's all laid out. Now, that ambush, that's all that Yahweh says to Joshua, just lay an ambush. But clearly later on we find that that's a plan that that Joshua implemented. Ray pointed out last week that the point of chapter 7 is that if you want Yahweh to bless you, if you want Yahweh to remain with you, if you want to achieve military success, then covenantal obedience is essential. In other words, do what God says. Do it to the letter. Then you'll enjoy success. And so we can say that the whole of our passage today is to tell us the story that taking to heart all of the words of Yahweh will lead to victory and long life in the land. So the question is, in chapter 8, will they do it? And so we move to the second section of the reading. Verses 3 to 13 point out the plan of attack. Now the trap was to be set. They were going to make it look as though nothing much had changed, that they hadn't taken any learnings out of the previous attack on Ai. So Joshua was going to lead a force that would make itself obvious to the people in Ai. The people would come out and then they'd run away. And Ai would think, same as usual, Israelites showing their true form. But then verse 7 shows that their confidence has been restored. So Joshua says, "Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord will give it into your hand." So Joshua is confident that with Yahweh's presence they can do this, and he assures the people of that. Now verse 8, Joshua says, "As soon as you have taken this city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord." So the ambush was Yahweh's idea. Again, this is an example of the writer. He doesn't tell us everything that Yahweh said to Joshua at the beginning. He includes details as the story unfolds. Yahweh gave all of these instructions to Joshua to pass on to the people. And so verses 14 to 23 provide real evidence that victory belongs to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And so the battle for Ai works out something like this, to see it as a diagram. They had their base camp over to the east. And then there's Ai, and then the city of Bethel beyond Ai. And so there was that large squad that was sent out as the ambush, and they had to hide themselves behind the city of Ai. Then there was a blocking squad that we read about in verse 12 of 5,000 people, 5,000 men, positioned also behind the city. But then there was Joshua's visible decoy force. That was the lot that was going to make themselves obvious to Ai and then run away. And so when the people of Ai saw that visible force, just like in chapter 7, the Israelites turned heel and took off. But that was the sign for the decoy, for the ambush squad to come in, set the city on fire, and then turn and chase the Ai people, who were caught in a classic pincer movement and destroyed. And so this is a brilliant military strategy, a tactic that worked remarkably well, that led to the destruction of the battle force of Ai. But then, of course, they set the city on fire and they left it as a heap of ruins. And so complete destruction of a weak opponent that was impossible in chapter 7 because they broke faith, but now is accomplished when they listen to the word of Yahweh and do it according to his instructions. Now verse 18 is interesting because it says there, "The Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city." And if you turn your eyes down to verse 26, you'll see that Joshua kept his javelin up for the whole of the course of the battle. Now, does that remind us of anything? It ought to. It ought to remind us of Moses and his staff. When the Red Sea needed to be divided, Moses held his staff out. And so that should remind the people of Israel. If Moses did it back then and Joshua holds his javelin up, this is the work of Yahweh. The staff and the javelin are just symbols. They're signs of obedience, but they're signs that Yahweh is directing proceedings. And of course, the same happened in the battle against the Amalekites, where Moses was told to hold his staff up, and if his arms got tired and they came down, the Amalekites started to win. And so they held Moses' arms up all day, and of course Israel won the battle. And so the idea of Joshua holding his javelin up throughout proceedings is to remind them of the great Moses, but to remind them more that this is a battle that Yahweh is winning for them. Victory belongs to Yahweh. And so, taking to heart all the words of Yahweh will lead to victory, and it will lead to long life in the land. But the victory has to be according to Yahweh's word. And so we find Harem again. Harem, or devoted to destruction. Ray spoke a fair bit about that last week. The idea of devoting things to destruction has to do with something that already belongs to Yahweh, because everything belongs to Yahweh, he's God, but something that has turned away from Yahweh so completely that it can't be restored. And after this long period of patience, Yahweh has said, no, now is the time for decisive action against it. And he trusts that decisive action to his people. But to prevent the problem re-emerging, Ai needs to be destroyed completely, with one exception, and that's the king. And so in verse 23, we read that the king of Ai they took alive, and they brought him near to Joshua, because a point had to be proved there as well. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord. All that God said has been done. It's been followed to the letter, and military success has been achieved. And so there's two more heaps of stones. Ai's been turned into a heap, and then later we'll find that the king is put under a heap of stones as well. And this is a reminder of the memorial stones that they were to put up as a reminder of their crossing of the Jordan River, and of the heap of stones that was left at Jericho, and then the heap of stones that was put over Achan. These memorial piles are permanent and visible reminders of the activity of God on behalf of his people, so that people will remember and not turn away. Now, what did they do with the king? Well, they hung him on a tree. But in accordance with the word of God, they didn't leave him there overnight, and that was in direct obedience of Deuteronomy 21. So all of the signs are good so far in this chapter, that they're doing what Yahweh has commanded, because back in Deuteronomy 21, we're told that if a man is hung on a tree, which is a terrible penalty, and it's a penalty that can only be put on someone who's under Yahweh's curse, that person was not to remain on the tree all night, because if you did leave them on the tree all night, the very land would be cursed. Now, Andrew reminded us earlier in his introduction to the service that the whole point of what's happening here is that Yahweh is creating a land in which it's safe for his people to dwell, but safe for his people to dwell with him among them. And he can only dwell among them if the land is made holy, if it's purified from sin. And so to leave a man hanging on a tree overnight would defile the land, and that would mean that God, they would forfeit God's presence. So Joshua is being really careful to obey every word of the law. And so we get to this, the ending, verses 30 to 35. It's a little bit of a strange way to end a battle story, but it makes perfect sense if you think about it. So look at verses 30 to 31. The battle's over, Ai's a heap, the king's been killed and placed under a pile of rocks. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. So there's more stones. More stones built exactly according to the instruction of Yahweh, just like it said in Exodus 20 and 25. But just as Moses had commanded they were to do. So if you were to look at Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 27, Moses is looking ahead to the day when Israel will have successfully taken Canaan. And he says, when you have, build an altar. And build an altar of stones that no human has interfered with. They've got to be just as they were when you pick them up. And so Joshua's taken that command and obeyed it to the letter. But Moses also said in Joshua, back in Deuteronomy, that when they built that altar, they need to have a rereading of the law. They need to read the law, the blessings of the law, blessings for obedience, and the curses of the law for disobedience. So Moses says, when you come into the land, when you've won the land, build the altar and read the law. And Joshua does. Now, it's interesting where this takes place. There's Ai, there's Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal and Shechem. They're a long way further north of Ai. Now, this is probably code for the fact that there's been other battles that have taken place between Ai and this new ceremony, because they've had to make safe this northern region so that they can go there and so that they can worship unmolested. Now, we read later on in the book about battle victories in the north, but this passage has probably been brought here as part of the author's structuring of the telling of the whole story to show that this is the right way to respond to battle success. But Shechem's an interesting place to choose as the place for the ceremony. Shechem was enormously important in the story of Israel. It's where Abraham received the promises of huge offspring and the promise of the land back in Genesis chapter 12. That happened at Shechem. So that's written into the national story. Shechem's an important place. This is the place God speaks to people. This is the place that God promises land. But Genesis 33, as we saw when we went through the Jacob stories, Shechem was the place that Jacob returned to after he'd been away from the land for so long. Shechem was a really important place in the national history of the people of Israel. And it was there that God commanded that Joshua read the law to remind the people of what it would take to keep the land at all. And so Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are there today. And Shechem is the town just right there. And so they had this ceremony where half the tribes faced Mount Gerizim and half of them faced Mount Ebal. And the Levitical priests on one mountain read the curses and the Levitical priests on the other mountain read the blessings. And the people heard and the people responded. And this is what it's going to take to keep the land. And so we read in Joshua 8 and notice how often the word all is used. Because what's critical to keeping the land and what's critical to success in the land is fidelity, faithfulness, obedience to all the words that Yahweh spoke. So look at the words here. All Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite banks of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So everyone heard every word of Yahweh's word. And that's the formula for success: hearing, believing, and doing. But to go back to Joshua's structure again, in those first 12 chapters, we've got chapter 6 being a chapter of blessing, we've got chapter 7 being a chapter of cursing, and now back to a chapter of blessing. So which is it to be for Israel long term? Good question. Because you see, taking to heart all the words of Yahweh will lead to victory and long life in the land. But there's something else that's interesting about this. Before the first battle victory, Joshua was commanded to renew the covenant through circumcision and through the Passover. And then immediately after the account of the battle victory, we read that the covenant is restated. And there's a message there. You see, paying heed to the terms of the covenant was the right way to prepare for battle, and paying heed to the terms of the covenant was the right way to respond to victory in humility and acknowledgement that this is all of Yahweh's doing. And so the story is told, the important features of the story come out even in the way the story is structured. Paying attention to the covenant that Yahweh gave them is critical to their life in the land, because victory, land and life belong to Yahweh and to no one else. Now I want to finish with two things. Has anybody been to Israel? Anybody? There we go. I've never been, so I rely on pictures. But Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are still there. But back in 1980, an archaeologist by the name of Adam Zirtle began an excavation that lasted until 1989, and he discovered what he believes to be Joshua's altar. Now, of course, there are some sceptics who say, no, it's not. But there's lots of animal bones around of the kind that Israelites used to sacrifice, and there's plenty of evidence that it was used as an altar. And so it is widely believed that this is Joshua's altar. That's what they'll tell you if you go there, because it's unhewn stones. These are stones that no human tool had worked on. And that's on the top of Mount Ebal to this day. And that's what it looks like. But this archaeologist Zirtle discovered something else. He said there were other places all the way through to the north. There were six of these sites that he says were in the shape of footprints. And he said they were in the shape of footprints not because the terrain of the land where they were built demanded it. No, they actually intended to build these things to look like massive footprints. And so if you see the altar of Joshua, it looks from the air like a footprint. Now, writing in the Biblical Archaeological Review in 2016, Ralph Hawkins, who's also an archaeologist, had this to say. He said, the idea that Zirtle had come up with, that these altars looked from the air like footprints, that reminded him of the fact that ancient kings often used to say, this is my land, by putting massive casts of footprints to show that they owned it. And so he was reminded of these 1 metre long footprints at the temple of Ain Dara in Syria. And so he asks the question, could it be that the footprints that Adam Zirtle discovered were intended to symbolise Yahweh, the deity of the new migrants, striding into his land? What do you think? Could it be? Makes sense to me. We're not told in the text of Scripture, but they're conclusions that you can draw, because you see, the thing is, the idea of footprints becomes very important in expressing ownership at various points in the Bible story. So Moses said, every place you step, you'll own, if you do it the way Yahweh has prescribed. Now, here's something else that's interesting. Further excavations on that site, led by an archaeologist called Dr. Scott Stripling, have uncovered curse tablets. Now, this is one of the most ancient discoveries that's been discovered in Israel, and this Dr. Scott Stripling has said this is one of the most important archaeological discoveries of the last 1,000 years. Because on these tablets are written curses of a kind that you find in Deuteronomy 28. But not only that, it's the earliest example of the written name of Yahweh, which means that the Israelites, when they conquered the land, had already learnt to write, and it's the earliest recorded use of the name Yahweh, and it comes from the 12th century BC. Now, I could have preached this sermon without mentioning that, but once I discovered it, I thought, I've got to bring you in on the fun. Because this is all signs that the Bible is a real book describing real things that really happened a long time ago. But because this is the God of the universe speaking and acting, these things continue to matter. But there is this material evidence that points, that says, yeah, we are actually talking about real things, things that are true. But to conclude, we've seen that taking to heart all of the words of Yahweh are going to lead to victory and a long, blessed life in the land. And so far, Joshua's looking, they've made up for the failure, they've overcome the curse with Yahweh's help, and chapter 8 is a chapter of success. But as the story of the people of Israel goes on, beyond the book of Joshua, it's clear that they're more Achan than Jericho. They're more inclined to take matters into their own hands and do things their way and not pay heed to the word of Yahweh. They're more Achan than Jericho. And of course, they're going to need a greater king, and they're going to need a greater saviour than Joshua. And of course, one came, the Lord Jesus, who wins that greater victory over a much greater curse. The king of Ai was stoned and put under a pile of rocks. There's another king who is apparently under God's curse, who was also placed behind stone, but the stone couldn't keep him. And that other reading that we had from Galatians points out very clearly that when Jesus was hung on the cross for us, to all the world it appeared that he was a man under God's curse, and he was. But he wore the shameful effects of God's curse for our benefit, because Israel's history was that they were more Achan than Jericho. They couldn't keep all the law. They couldn't do what was required to stay in the land, because they found it so easy to neglect Yahweh's word. But here's a man who did keep all of Yahweh's word, and because he kept it to the letter, he was able to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so Galatians 3 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The king of Ai, under the pile of rocks, under God's curse, is a foreshadowing of something far greater, except this is a king who overcame the curse through the power of God in the resurrection. Christ Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, because we're more Achan than Jericho. We find it ever so easy to ignore or to minimise the word of Yahweh in our lives. So how should we respond? Well, we need to acknowledge that when we've done an Achan, we need to repent of it and seek God's forgiveness very quickly and believe. And we need to respond daily, as Israel did and got it right, in worship. When we've become conscious of our forgiveness, we need to respond in a pattern of daily worship and surrender, constant looking to God and his word for all that we need for life and living as we press on towards heaven. So let's pray.